Now we'll start the fourth class with Brother Mike LaDuke, Risen in Christ.
Morning, everyone. Hi. It's kind of an anemic response. It's kind of, that hour is really getting to people. Hey, I'm working on 4 hours here now. Anyway, so Colossians chapter 3. Well, at this point, Paul's warning against the rule-bound, superstitious, egocentric teaching of the Gnostic Judaizers has been concluded. And he's going to repeat, and of necessity so am I, some of the things that he's already said. He's going to transport his readers again to the true heavenly places of power in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the only power in the heavenlies between God and man. There are no other intermediaries. He alone, in the splendor granted him by his Father, exercises all power in heaven and in earth. It's not delegated to any other celestial beings. He has all power in heaven and in earth. And you know, Christ, as we said, Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and even the most important of the angels do not share that privilege. They stand in service in the presence of God, where Christ is seated as the Son, as the heir of all creation. Hebrews 10, verses 12 to 14 says, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being, in the process of being, sanctified." The heretics in Colossae advocated the worship of angels. But Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, is so far superior to the angels that it's an amazing thing that someone would try to exalt the angels over Christ. But that's what these people were doing. John says in John chapter 1 verse 18, speaking of Christ, he says that the Lord Jesus Christ is in the bosom of the Father. He is in the Father's heart. He is the only begotten, the beloved Son of God. And this doesn't refer just to Christ's exaltation. It refers to ours as well. We have been exalted with him in this place of power in the heavenlies. If the Lord is in the place of ultimate power, seated at the right hand of the throne of God, we being in Christ are there with him. If you turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, and verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, the heavenly places in Christ, according as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So, you know, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. If we go over to verse 20 of Ephesians chapter 1, we'll look at, starting at verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. And I don't believe, you know, although Christ has ascended to heaven, the dwelling place of God, these heavenly places that he speaks of, I don't think he's referring to heaven. He's referring to the place of power that rules over all. And so, for example, in Isaiah 14, to fall from heaven, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, is to fall from power. In Lamentations, how has he cast down from heaven to the earth the beauty of Israel? Israel, no longer exalted, cast down because of their sin from their exalted position in the heavenlies with God. And so we are transported into the kingdom of light, as Paul says in Colossians. He's taken us. He's deported us. We've been kicked out, thankfully, of the kingdom of darkness and become citizens of the kingdom of light. And we have to remain in that kingdom, maintain our citizenship there, to be in this place of grace and power. And that's what he says here, that, you know, here he is far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but that which is, to come. And he's put all things under his feet. This is what he's talking about, being in the heavenlies, gave him to be the head over all things, to the ecclesia, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. And if we go to chapter 2, say verse 5, but when we were dead in sins, he has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And everywhere we go in the New Testament, our relationship to God is described in the context of our being in Christ, of living with Christ. And so when we read in Colossians that God created the universe and everything in it with Christ in mind, that becomes a pattern for our own thinking as well and our own activity in this world. And he hath, verse 6, he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And he's talking now, because look at verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kingdom toward us through Christ Jesus. So we are sat together now in the heavenly places in Christ, so that we can fully manifest God's glory in his kingdom. Right? By grace you are saved through faith and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. And that's the context. There is no cause for pride or arrogance. We have been recipients of this amazing gift of God's grace. The more we appreciate the magnitude of that gift, the better we will demonstrate our gratitude in the way we live and the things we do, the company we keep, the enthusiasm with which we make known the gospel of God to our friends and colleagues. The people who God has brought into our circle of acquaintance. Why have we been brought, have they been brought into our circle of acquaintance? Not just so that we can become like them. Not just so that we can forget about God and enjoy their company on their terms. He wants these people to be in the kingdom. And he's brought them to us to be his agent to communicate the gospel message to them. It's our responsibility. It's our privilege. And if they go away being unhappy with what they hear, well, then that's their problem. But if the kingdom comes and these people have been brought to us and we have said nothing, then that's our problem. And it will be a problem when we face the judge of all the earth. And so we are in this position of power to overcome all of the besetting weaknesses of the flesh. We don't have an excuse anymore. As Paul said, you know, we talked about this in Romans 7, that where he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And, you know, sometimes we just stop there and say, "Oh yeah, Paul, we get that. We understand where you're coming from." You know, he says, "With the mind, I serve the law of God. With the flesh, there's always a law there leading me away from the law of God. Oh, wretched man that I am." We really identify. We understand what he's saying. Who will deliver me from this body of death? But it's not a rhetorical question. We act as if there is no deliverance. That we just have to kind of hang in there and wallow in our weakness until Christ comes to change us. And that's not what it's about at all. He says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord." Okay? All the power we need, everything that we require to overcome sin in the flesh has been given to us. As Peter said, to escape the corruption that is in the world because of human lust. All of the resources we need are at our disposal. We just have to have the courage and the discipline. It's not for nothing that the words disciple and discipline come from the same root. To avail ourselves of these resources, because they're there. They are there for the taking. There's no excuse. Thankfully, there's forgiveness, right? We have no excuses, but we will fail. And for that, there is forgiveness. But what God wants us to do is to learn from our mistakes and try not to make that same mistake again. You know, we're pretty good at inventing new mistakes. Without having to repeat the old ones. We're very creative when it comes to sin. And so, forgetting what lies behind, we can put these things behind us and press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. And so, he says, therefore, in Colossians, he says, "Set your affections on things which are above, not on things on the earth." Okay? Mind the things of God. Where Christ is seated in the heavenly places and we with him. Think on those things. Whatever is true, honorable, gracious, excellent, praiseworthy, think on these things. He tells us over and over again, you have died to your old life. Yeah. For Paul, it was especially true, loss of everything. And he didn't mind because he understood the exceeding wealth that he had received in Christ Jesus. And he says, "Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And you know, our lives are indeed hidden. To our friends and neighbors, they don't understand. Well, there's two reasons they might not understand. One is we haven't said anything. And they think we're just like them. Okay? And yeah, they go to church on Sunday, but I don't know who they are, what they do. But great guy, you know, he's good at a party. Yeah. It's really, tell you what, a lot of fun to be around. Yeah. So we don't tell them. That's one way in which our life in Christ can be hidden, because we hide it. Right? The other is we can bear faithful witness, and most people just aren't going to get it. They will have, they'll think we're, I'll tell you a little story. When I was going to Simon Fraser University, when I came into the truth, some of you who know me from those days, if I could have worn an armband that said Christadelphian and had a special salute and jackbooted around and told people what to do, yeah, I would have done that. In fact, I sort of did that. One sister tells me of a time when there was a bunch of young people staying at Brother Lauren Seaman's house, and she had the radio on, right? And it was had this rock and roll stuff. And I'd come down for breakfast, and she was kind of grooving to the tunes, right? And I stalked up to the radio and turned it off. Garbage. I didn't ask her. I just turned it off. Yeah. Well, anyway, that was probably not the right approach, but. Well, I definitely know it was not the right approach, because I rather like this young lady, and that was the end of that. Anyway, yeah, well, we can be like that, you know. We can be kind of the goose-stepping, arrogant type of person, but that's not what we want to be. We want to allow the positive effect of the truth in our lives to shine forth so that it is attractive to others. And most people won't get it, but there will be those good and honest hearts who will be attracted to that and who will want to know where do you get this? This peace of God that seems to permeate, that this peace of mind and equanimity and whatever, you know, loving attitude towards others, even in the face of trial and adversity. Where do you get that? Especially for, we can even apply this to those among us, our number who are not baptized, our young people. They take a look at how the adults in the meeting treat each other. Right? And they can either say, yeah, that's when I get older, I want to be in that kind of environment. Okay. Or it could be different. And if the ecclesial environment is not warm and loving and nurturing, in spite of problems and difficulties, that can be a real negative witness. And we can lose our young people because of it. Okay. And this is Paul's encouragement to the Colossians. To demonstrate the love of Christ in all that they do. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the hidden secret of our lives that we need to manifest. And we can come down to the specifics when people attracted to that demeanor, that character that we show, ask us a reason for the hope that is in us, because it's missing. In their lives. It's missing. For the most part, in people's lives. The glory in which we will share. You know, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious bodies by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. The glory in which we will share will begin with the transformation of our bodies so that we will in fullness become partakers of the divine nature, freed at last from the trials and temptations that afflict us now. Paul exhorts the Colossians with this marvelous hope. And so for Paul, he says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ. Christ has saved him from himself, purged his past sins, given him hope for the future and the power to live victoriously for him in the present. The great and precious promises of which Peter wrote are the motivation for Paul's dynamic faith, as they must be for ours. And John expresses the hope in this way in 1 John chapter 3. See what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, sons and daughters of God. And so we are. And the reason why the world does not know us, the reason why our hope, our life is hid with Christ, it's hidden with Christ, the world doesn't understand us, doesn't know us, is that it doesn't know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Right? Christ is the model for everything in our lives. When did Jesus become, is that going to work? Yeah. When did Jesus become the Son of God? When did he become the Son of God? At his birth, that holy thing that shall be born of you, the angel Gabriel said to Mary, shall be called the Son of God. Was Jesus the Son of God by virtue of his birth? Well, in a sense. Was Jesus the Son of God on the Mount of Transfiguration when the voice said, this is my beloved Son? Or again at his baptism, it's the same thing. This is my beloved Son. Was he the Son of God? Well, yeah, he was. When was he fully the Son of God? If you go to Acts chapter 13, verse 33, it's a funny little verse, it's not funny, but it's a tiny little verse just tucked away. And in Acts 13, verse 33, we read that the psalm which says, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, applies when? At the birth of Jesus? No. At his resurrection. It's the resurrection. Acts 13 verse 33 says the psalm was fulfilled. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, was fulfilled at his resurrection. Jesus in Romans 1 was declared to be the Son of God with power. That is to say, it was completed. His sonship, his apprenticeship was full, complete. In the spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. As many as received him, we have seen his glory, says John in John chapter 1. And as many as received him, he gave power to become the children of God. What are we being told by these things? What are we being told by these? We're being told that to become the Son of God is not an event. It's a process. And as Jesus' sonship was a process of development, I mean, could he have stopped being the Son of God? Sure he could. Otherwise, what the scripture says about him being made of our nature and tempted in all points like as we are, that's not true. Could he have failed? Yes, he could. I mean, you can argue predestination and foreknowledge that God arranged things at that time and chose that person, created that person so that he would not fail. Does God know you're going to be in the kingdom or not? Yeah, he does. Does that mean he's made that choice? No, it doesn't. You made the choice. Right? The only reason he knows whether we're going to be in the kingdom or not is because he has read the script of our lives, which we are busy writing. And he's read the last chapter. We haven't written it yet, but he's already read it. That's what I do. It drives my wife crazy. She'll get a book. I'll read the first chapter and I'll read the last chapter. Yeah, okay, got that. Forget all this stuff in the middle. God knows. That's what predestination is all about. It's not God deciding that this one will be in the kingdom and that one won't be in the kingdom, irrespective of their choices. It's kind of like if you had the ability to time travel, okay, and you're a horse racing aficionado, and you travel 5 years into the future, and you see along the way there's this really great underappreciated horse named Speedy Gonzales. And Speedy Gonzales comes out of nowhere and starts winning these races in obscurity and gets into the Kentucky Derby as a real, I was going to say as a horse. Can he be an underdog? Oh well, whatever. So there he is, and he wins the Kentucky Derby against all odds. And people who bet on Speedy Gonzales made a fortune. So back he goes in time, and he starts placing his bets on Speedy Gonzales on the races he knows he's going to win, right? So he knows that Speedy's going to win. And he makes a ton of money in the Kentucky Derby at 5 years in the future because he's been there and he saw it happen. He saw Speedy win. Did he make Speedy win? No. Speedy won because he ran fast. The only thing that the guy who cleaned up on that knew was that Speedy was going to win because that's what Speedy did. Okay? You're going to be in the kingdom because you do the things by God's grace, with his help, that will get you there. And God knows that you're going to do that. It's kind of like what he said to Abraham, the three angels, and the name bearer, the one who was called the Lord, the angel who was called Yahweh, or Yehovah, or however you pronounce it. And he says to the other two angels, well, why don't we tell Abraham what we're going to do? Because, he says, because I know him, that he is going to be faithful, and he's going to instruct his children, and he's going to, see, you know, I know him. I know what he's going to do. I know what kind of a person this is. So we can share this with him. But they only knew because that's the way Abraham was. They only knew what Abraham would do because that's what Abraham did. It was his choice. Just as it is ours to become God's children. It's our choice. He knows, but he's not forcing the issue. We're writing the script of our lives. So let's make sure we write well. Right? He's already read the last chapter. We don't have that privilege yet. He says, therefore, because of these things, mortify, put to death your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry. He could be writing for our day and generation. Things haven't changed that much. Sexual immorality and greed is what these things are about, right? For which things sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. So that's where we are. We're either children of God, sons and daughters of God, or we're children of disobedience, children in the world, living in darkness. And the shame of it would be if we're proclaiming ourselves to be children of light, and yet we really are living in the kingdom of darkness. In Christ, he's saying, He's not asking us to do something that is impossible. Put to death the uncleanness of the flesh. He says, you can do it in Christ. It's possible. You can do this with God's help by his grace. The more the mind of Christ directs our bodies, the better prepared we will be for his kingdom. We've been called upon to discipline our mortal bodies, to bring them into subjection to Christ. In Galatians 5, he says, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, let's just go over there. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. And he says, do you not know that in a race, all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I don't run aimlessly, says Paul. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control lest ever after having preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. This is a wonderful verse, by the way. There's a marvelously silly doctrine among our friends in other denominations called once saved, always saved. Okay? They believe that once you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal savior, and for some reason that excuses you from things like baptism and other inconveniences, that's it. You can't throw. I had one friend of mine at work who is a Baptist. You know, his name's Roger, one of the nicest guys you'll ever hope to meet. And I said, Roger, you don't believe that baptism is necessary for salvation. He said, no, it's a work. It's not necessary. I said, Roger, you're a Baptist. Give your head a shake. Hello. He said, yeah, I hadn't thought of that. It's a bit of a, bit of a contradiction, isn't it? But he said, no, you can't throw salvation away. Once you're saved, you're saved. You could commit murder. You're still going to be saved. I think they would probably qualify it, but if you did commit murder, that would be an indication that you weren't really saved to begin with. That's probably how they'd get around it. But he actually said that. You could commit all kinds of stuff after that, and you're good. No problems. I said, well, why don't you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9? And Paul says that for him, salvation is a process. It's not an event. He says, look, I have to discipline my body with God's help by the grace available and strength available in Christ. And he says, I keep my body under control lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And Roger had a wonderful one phrase response to all of these kinds of questions. It was, that's very interesting. I'll get back to you. We never talked of it again. There you go. Okay. And so in the process, we need to be actively engaged in the maintenance of our discipleship through discipline. And what kind of disciplines are we talking about? Well, there is the discipline of avoidance. There is the discipline of application of our minds and hearts to God's word. There is the discipline of regular and passionate prayer for ourselves, on behalf of others, on behalf of the ecclesias, on behalf of our preaching efforts, those who are sick. I mean, we could spend good part of our day in prayer and not exhaust all the opportunities. There's the discipline of fellowship, the choices of companionship that we make. All of the disciplines of the spiritual disciplines that apply to every choice we make in this life. It would be a shame, brothers and sisters, if we were to find ourselves disqualified as we stand before the Lord, the judge, before whom nothing is hidden and from whom no secret is kept. If we are engaged in the struggle and sincerely doing battle with the power of sin in our lives, our failures will be overlooked. Our failures will be overlooked. But if we've come to a comfortable truce, if we've come to a comfortable truce with sin, we can expect no sympathy from the one who conquered all and paid such a price and truly crucified the flesh in his life. Behold the goodness and severity of God, says Paul in Romans chapter 11, towards those who love God, who are sincerely engaged in the process of salvation. There is love and mercy and a warm, embracing, father-like commitment on God's part to help us, to see us through every difficulty. But to those who are disobedient, who are hypocritical, there will be nothing but judgment. If we behave like the children of disobedience, even while espousing the cause of Christ, we will share the same fate as those who are actively antagonistic to him. He exhorts them to put to death these things. He gives them the most obvious examples. Fornication, porneia, which is sexuality devoid of love, just focused on the gratification of the flesh. Uncleanness, which means immorality, profligate living, without regard to anybody or anything else. Inordinate affection, which is depraved passion. Evil concupiscence, wicked obsession with immoral behavior. Covetousness, which is idolatry. Greedy, a greedy determination to acquire more and more. Never satisfied, never happy with that which is merely sufficient. And he says, the wrath of God is coming. He said, you walked in this. He talks in 1 Corinthians 6 about, he gives a great long list of the kinds of individuals who were in the world. And then he turns to the folks in Corinth. He says, and such were some of you. Everything from thieves, drunkards, murderers, homosexuals. Must have been some ecclesia. Right? He says, of such were some of you. But not anymore. Not anymore. Human nature must be changed or it must be destroyed. One of those two things is going to happen when we confront Christ. We are going to be changed and transformed into the likeness of his glorious body. A change in nature, or we're going to be destroyed. It's difficult to change behavior, especially behavior considered to be within the normal parameters of the society in which we live. And we're living in a society that's as every bit as permissive as that which was in existence in the days of the Apostle Paul. And because of the wide latitude for sin in our society, rationalization of our own sinful behavior can become very easy. It's very easy to rationalize such things in such circumstances. And he says anger. It's the angry disposition, bad temper, which boils over to wrath. And wrath actually means a boiling over, a bubbling over of uncontrolled. It's an uncontrolled, passionate event. We have no control over our passions. Expressed in malice, he says, it's a nasty expression of ill will. And blasphemy, that means slanderous speech, injurious to another's good name. Gossip, nasty talk about someone else. Right? Oh, we're going to be held to account for that. When Jesus said, we will give an account for every idle word. Well, the idle, it's not just a word that, it would be good if we could learn how to become more economical in our speech. I've been told that on numerous occasions. But that idle talk is the kind of talk that is hurtful. It It's useless. It doesn't, it's not worth anything, except in a negative sense. Filthy communication, foul and obscene speech, which seems to be the hallmark of our generation. Boy, you go to I went to a hockey game once. I could only stand it for, you know, like a sort of a junior A game that I was invited to go to. Good grief. The language, the foul talk, and that was from the mums and dads. You should have heard what was going on the ice. Right? Had to leave. It was just terrible. But that seems, that kind of foul, obscene speech seems to be more of a hallmark of our times now than it ever has been. Lie not, deliberate falsehood, to deceive intentionally. And sometimes we think, you know, we can get away with deceiving our brothers and sisters. We can get away with deceiving our parents. We can get away with a lot of stuff, but all is open and laid bare before God. We're not deceiving Him. We can deceive ourselves, but we'll never deceive Him. Paul isn't writing these things for nothing. These were the characteristics which were endemic not just to the Colossian society, but to that of the world in general. Anger, wrath, malice, nasty, slanderous attacks, lies, and manipulative deception were and are the stock in trade of the purveyors of false religion in his time. He's preparing them for what's coming. While the obscenity today, as it did then, underlies the approach of the general population to everything they do. A gross sensuality is taking over the media and popular culture. You just have to see the way advertising is going on TV, even in the print media, on the internet. It's a horror story because they keep pushing the boundaries, and the boundaries of that which is acceptable keep broadening and broadening and broadening. I was in Europe in the fall, and you turn on a television set there, yikes. Okay. And it's coming here as well. It's already started here. Okay. And so we're told to put off the old man, put on the new. And this is what these words put off and put on are like taking off and putting on clothing. That's what he's talking about. So we're being transformed into the image of Christ. We've seen the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Christ is the model for the men and women of the new creation. There are no longer national boundaries, no difference between Jew and Greek, barbarian, slave, or free. Christ is all sufficient for all people everywhere, for all time. Nothing else is required. No one else can provide what Christ provides. To insert other doctrines, other mediators between God and mankind it's superfluous, but it can be a threat to our salvation. When we set things between ourselves and God that prevent us from having the kind of relationship with God which we need to have, that's called idolatry. Okay? There is one God. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. How much time do I have? It's 10 after now. I forgot to have, sorry. 5 minutes? Okay. Take my last page out. there's too much stuff. Okay. Well, Paul focuses on the new nature. We are his elect, his people. Deuteronomy 7 talks about being God's people, elect of God. What does that mean, to be the elect of God? Well, we talked about that. Elect means chosen. But the choice works both ways. Okay? God has not chosen you to be in the kingdom. Oh, you're not going to be in the kingdom. You're going to be in the kingdom. That's not the way it works. Election is God has, the call has gone out to the world. God is not willing that anyone should perish. So he's chosen for everybody to be saved. That's his choice. Unfortunately, Everybody doesn't seem to want to be saved. And to come to a knowledge, he wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what it says. So election depends as much on our choice as it does on God. He's done his bit. Now it's our turn. We have to choose him. And that's what it means to be part of the elect, to be a saint. This is the language of the covenant. We are his people, saints, the elect, because we have bound ourselves in love to him. There is no thought of racial origin or cultural superiority. Because that was the Jews. Racial origin was everything. We are the children of Abraham. And the Greeks looked down their long noses at everybody else in terms of their cultural and linguistic superiority. But a loving commitment and obedience, that's what it depends on. Isaiah 61 verse 10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. We are putting off the flesh, the filthy rags. We've been washed, cleansed, prepared as a bride for her husband, and clothed upon with the garments of righteousness. With this beautiful clothing, and that's what we come to God with. And he talks about all of these wonderful qualities, putting on a heart of compassion, kindness, meekness, long-suffering, which is patience and perseverance, allowing oneself to suffer at the hands of others without thought of revenge. All of these qualities, both the negative and the positive, that impact our relationship. The positive characteristics are exemplified in the life of our Lord. To put on these characteristics is to put on Christ. Paul says in Romans 13, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let's walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. For Paul, the secret of success for the Colossians to continue their growth, to combat the incipient false doctrine which is beginning to spring up, to be able to combat it in a way that will win those who have been led astray and not create division and strife in the ecclesia, is to make sure that they're clothed upon with the mind of Christ, that they deal with each other in kindness and patience and meekness, gentleness. They have put on Christ, making no provision for the flesh to fulfill its life. Christ is the standard for all of our behavior. It's only through the forgiveness obtained by him through his sacrifice that life now and in the future is possible.